If you want to go to see where Jesus' ministry was, where would you go? Where would you fly to? Galilee. You wouldn't fly to Judea. You'd fly to Galilee. That's where he spent his ministry. He spent a little bit of time in Jerusalem and Judea. He was born there, Bethlehem. He then went to Egypt. I don't know if many Christians go to Egypt to see what he did in his early days. He went back to Judea, saw the Jews were still in control, and was told to go to Galilee. When he was crucified in resurrection, when he got up in the resurrection, he told the woman to tell his disciples to meet him where? In Galilee. He was ascended. Now, where was the church? What church sent out the Apostle Paul on three missionary journeys? What church was it? Antioch in Syria. Paul was going to Damascus to get those dirty Christians in Syria. He was converted in Syria. He went to Arabia and Syria. He went to Jerusalem and almost got killed. They sent him back to where he was born. Where was Saul born? Tarsus of Asia Minor. He went back there. Stayed for about 5 years. Barnabas. Where was Barnabas born? The island of Cyprus. He went to the church. He went looking for Paul, brought Paul back, and the church sent him out. Where was Paul's ministry? What were his three missionary journeys? Where'd they go? The modern-day countries of Turkey and Greece. Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia back then, but it's Turkey and Greece. And they're beautiful. You can see the ruins. Big buildings where baptism took place. Of course, it's Roman Catholic. But gee, paintings and everything. That's where you want to go. You don't go to Judea. Nothing happened there. The church had left. Well, let's all stand. Acts 16:13. This is part 5. Thou art up to part 9. I'll probably get to part 10. This is the second missionary journey, part 2. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city of Philippi by a river. That's the Ganges, also known as the Sygactus side, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Who are the we? You may be seated. Who are the we and who are the women that the missionary spoke to? I am being convinced that the Bible, you have to understand who the pronouns are. You get the pronouns wrong, you get the Bible wrong. The we are Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And two of the women that they had a conversation with, we were told about. One was named Lydia, and the other a damsel that was demon-possessed. We left our last sermon with Paul on his second missionary journey. When he was about halfway through his trip, he was at the city of Philippi in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. But before we begin telling you what happened on their missionary journey at Philippi, let me first tell you a little bit about the city of Philippi. Julius Caesar was assassinated on a plan by about 60 Roman senators led by Brutus and Cassius, who stabbed him to death on the Ides of March, which is March 15th, 44 BC. So it's just before Jesus is born. Caesar's death resulted in a long series of civil wars that ended in the death of the Roman Republic and the birth of the Roman Empire. And there's a picture of his stabbing in the Roman Senate. Julius Caesar was immensely popular with the people of Rome. He was a successful military leader who expanded the Republic to include parts of what now are Spain, France, Germany, Switzerland, and Belgium. Caesar was also a popular author who wrote about his travels, theories, and political views. Many members of the Senate, a group of appointed, not elected political leaders, resented Caesar's popularity and arrogance. After Caesar attained the status of dictator for life in 44 BC, these officials decided to strike the ultimate blow against his power. The death of Julius Caesar ultimately had the opposite impact of what his assassins had hoped. Much of the Roman public hated the senators for the assassination, and a series of civil wars ensued. The city of Philippi was where the decisive battle ended the Roman Republic and established the Roman Empire. The year was 42 BC. In the end, Caesar's grandnephew and adopted son, Octavian, emerged as Rome's leader. He renamed himself Augustus Caesar and began the Roman Empire. Our added month, July, is named after Julius, J-U-L, the first three letters of his name. And the month, August, is named after Augustus. That's the first six letters of Augustus. Philippi was a chief city in the Roman Empire at the time the Apostle Paul arrived. The city was originally founded in 360 BC. After only 4 years, the city was conquered by King Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, who renamed the city after his father. Philip, and then he put a P-I at the end, Philippi. Now we got a map. There's Macedon. That's where Alexander the Great and his father grew up. There's Philippi right there. You can't see that, but this is Greece. This is Turkey. Aegean Sea, Mediterranean Sea, and the Adriatic Sea. The island of Crete is right down here. Cyprus is over here. Philip enlarged and fortified the city. The city of Philippi was conquered by the Romans around 170 BC. So we're getting even closer to Jesus' birth. The Romans took over the city. The city attained major importance, and projects were constructed and expanded in various phases. The remains of its churches are exceptional testimony to the early establishment and growth of Christianity. Now, in his other missionary journeys, Paul and Silas had gone to Tarsus, that's where Paul was born, then to Derbe and Lystra, that's where he got stoned, where he met Timothy and asked him to join them. Then they went to Iconium, Antioch, Mysia, and Troas, where the ancient city of Troy was located, 4 miles away from Troas, and where Luke joined them. This is history. The Bible is history. Shortly before they got there, they had been in a quandary of where to go next. After they had gone through Phrygia and Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in the provinces of Asia and Bithynia. To solve the problem of where to go next, a vision appeared to Paul in his sleep. In his vision, he saw a man in Macedonia, which is modern-day northern Greece, exhorting him to come there. Immediately, they left Troas and went quickly to Samancia, that's an island, then Neapolis, which is a port, and finally to Philippi. After being there for several days, they went to the riverside. That's Acts 16, verses 6 through 13. It was at the Gangesti River in Philippi that Luke writes about an event that he deemed important for us to know about. It was here where prayer was regularly made, and there many women went. It was at one of the many spacious, uncovered amphitheaters in the area that the four missionaries had conversations with some of the women, as mentioned in our opening verse. So this regroups the second missionary journey, Antioch and Syria, to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconia, Antioch, Phrygia, goes to Troas. Then he gets the vision to go there. He goes up to the island, then the port, and Philippi. One of the women they talked to was named Lydia. She was a seller of purple who came from the city of Thyatira. Go back to the map right there. Well, it's right here. You got it. Thyatira is about over here. Here's Philippi. She's from here. One of the seven churches of Revelation in the province of Asia in Asia Minor. Some women were famous for the manufacture of beautiful purple made from the murex, a small shellfish. Murex purple was used in Greek and Roman times for dyeing togas. The molest secreted a yellowish liquid that oxidizes to a purplish red in bright sunlight. Lydia became a believer. She believed what Paul and the other missionaries preached, and she and her household were baptized. Now, on the map, Greece is Europe and Turkey is Asia Minor. So they say in the Bible that this is the first European baptism, although they ignore what's not said in the Bible. As a result of the new friendship, she invited the missionary troop to stay at her house. Lydia's story, I guess they're like the Leisingers. Come to our house. Well, that's great hospitality. Lydia's story is important because it demonstrates one of the reasons that Christianity spread. Her conversation marks a pivotal moment in the expansion of the early church. Lydia is often remembered, even today, as a symbol of faithful Christian discipleship and is revered for her role in supporting the early Christian community through her resources and hospitality. She was wealthy, so she spent it on them. A little while later, as the four missionaries were going to prayer, they met another woman who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Or should I say that another woman met them? For this demon-possessed woman followed the footsteps of Paul and his fellow ministers day after day, consistently crying out that they were servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You find that in Acts chapter 16, verse 17. This damsel, according to local beliefs, had fortune-telling skills that were derived from the ancient battle between Apollo and the dragon serpent Python. According to Greek mythology, Python was depicted as a monstrous dragon serpent who had an oracle on Mount Parnassus, famous for predicting future events. A communication of divine knowledge from God to mortal, also known as divination, played a major role in ancient Greek religion. The most important form of divination was the practice of consultation of a god through an intermediary. This intermediary was known as an oracle. Although there were permanent sites and sanctuaries of different gods scattered across ancient Greek, the most renowned and enduring of them all was the oracle of Apollo at Delphi. Delphi is located on a rocky ridge beneath Mount Parnassus. It is a place belonging to the gods, small g. Gaia, the mother and goddess of Earth, was the first inhabitant long before Apollo. By the 5th century BC, the Oracle of Delphi had become the most well-known sacred site in Greece. So 5 centuries before Jesus, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom have been taken by the Assyrians. This is the most sacred of all sites in Greece. The oracle was only available for consultation on one day of each month. One day of each month. But that's not it. For 3 months of the year during winter, there was no consultations. It was believed that this was because Apollo sought a warmer climate during the colder months. So he didn't work during winter. He left, went someplace else. Consultation was therefore only possible for how many days a year? 9. But that's still not always work either. Even on these 9 days, a further process took place to determine if Apollo was happy to be consulted. You don't want to get an unhappy Apollo. Cold water was sprinkled on a sacrificial goat. If the goat shuddered, then Apollo had given his consent and the day could proceed as planned. So if you go there and you wait to be consulted and the goat did not shudder, you've got another month you have to wait. It's kind of expensive. On each consultation day, there was a line of people who waited to be addressed to the oracle. Well, there was an order line. First, they had to purify themselves in spring water near the sanctuary. People from the city of Delphi went first, followed by people who came from cities that defended the oracle at Delphi. Then all the other Greeks. Non-Greeks were admitted last. Each consultant had to pay money and offer a type of sacrificial cake before the consultation. A further sacrifice was burnt as an offering to all the gods and to the people of Delphi. And they had a lot of gods. It was then time for the consultant to meet the princess of Apollo, otherwise known as Pythia, and the Oracle of Delphi. Little was known about the Pythia, but we do know that all Pythians had to be Delphinian women from respected families. Once chosen, they would serve for life. By the 4th century BC, the Pythia lived permanently in a house at the sanctuary. On consultation days, she only worked 9 days out of the year, at most. She would bathe in the spring near the sanctuary. She would then proceed to the temple and burn a sacrifice to Apollo. And you know why rocket ships are called Apollo rocket ships? Of laurel leaves and barley meal. The consensus is that Pythia received consultants by sitting on a tripod in an inner part of the temple. Later, ancient sources mention that a chasm on the floor of the temple, from this opening, some sort of vapor apparently rose up and was inhaled by the Pythia. She then entered a type of trance and uttered forth the divine words of the god Apollo. Consultants visited Delphi with requests as individuals and on behalf of entire city-states. The most common request for help from individuals involved personal questions, such as those regarding marriage and job prospects. Sometimes they wanted to know if they should embark on a long and dangerous journey. They had requests for remedies for disease and illness were also common. By the 5th century BC, Delphi became the most important oracle sanctuary in Greece. It attracted visitors from across the Greek world and beyond from places such as Asia Minor and Egypt. And here's a picture of it. These buildings are magnificent. A lot of them are ruins, but they redo them fantastic. Look at that. Now, Delphi was considered as being the center of the world. Now, how'd they get that? According to ancient myth, Zeus released two eagles, one from the east and the other from the west. So they fly. And where they met, that was the center of the earth. And they met at Delphi. And the spot was marked by a stone called the Omphacis, or the Navel, which was housed in the Temple of Apollo. And they have the stone. It's about this big, beautiful stone. The Oracle of Delphi was originally belonged to Gaia, the earth goddess. A stone called... And was guarded by her child, Python, the serpent. And there's Delphi, right there in Greece. It's very near Athens. There is Delphi. Center of the universe. When the god Zeus had an affair with Leto, Zeus's wife Hera, sent Python, that's the serpent, to persecute Leto during her pregnancy and the birth. Well, she had twins. Apollo and Artemis, Diana. Apollo, after growing up, avenged his mother and sister by slaying Python. Apollo slew this serpent with bow and arrows. Apollo was particularly revered in the island of Crete. There's Crete right down here. As Apollo Delphinus thought to appear to priests as a dolphin and carried them to Delphi, the location of his famous oracle. And here's a priestess of Delphi. I don't know if you can see it, but she's sitting on a tripod. There's a chasm. There's some vapors coming up. She's got a laurel leaf and a bowl. And she's going into a trance, and she gives what Apollo told her to the consultant. And here's a map. Mount Parnassus, there's Olympus, there's Athens, Sparta, Crete. From the book, Knowing God and His Christ, on page 97 by R.D. Sylvester, says that Roman and Greek mythology follows relatively close to what the story in Genesis tells us. Quote, are the Greek myths drawing upon Bible stories from their distant past? Before the captivity of Israel into Assyria and subsequent dispersion into the West? Are they deifying mortals from the Bible as they deified their mortal heroes as the Romans deified their emperors? Unquote. Here's a picture of Apollo shooting arrows to kill the python. And get this. To commemorate Apollo's victory, he established the Pythian Games, which is the precursor to the Olympic Games, held every 4 years. The priestess of the oracle was known as the Pythia, a name derived from Python. So with that background, so this demon-possessed fortune teller woman in Philippi was part of this system of the Delphi religion. She constantly followed the disciples and cried out, saying, quote, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Acts 16:17. While every word that this evil woman said was true, the purpose was to discredit the message of the apostles by making the people think that they were in league with demon spirits. This fortune teller cried out for many days. Paul finally had enough of it and commanded that the demons come out of her. The demon came out within an hour, and the shouts by the woman with the demon spirit stopped. Who were these demon spirits? I believe that they are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, who, like many of the Roman and Greek gods, were the offspring of a god, fallen angel, and a mortal woman. These Nephilim, half rebellious angel and half mankind, became heroes and men of renown. Since they had no body after they died, they were homeless and needed to possess a body. This was what Paul cast out of the fortune-telling woman. But this made the masters of this former demon-possessed woman very angry because they saw their prophet suddenly disappear. Because of this, they caught Paul and Silas and took them to the marketplace unto the rulers. They charged that these Israelite Judeans were teaching customs which the citizens of Philippi were not able to observe. When the multitude revolted against the missionaries, the magistrates commanded that they were to be beaten. Now their crime was they cast a demon out. Paul and Silas were beaten with many stripes and thrown into the dungeon in the prison. And the prison is still there. It's a cave. The jailer was charged to keep them safe, or he would forfeit his life. They had been lied about, falsely accused, treated like they were not Roman citizens, beaten with many stripes, put in the dungeon. Their feet were held securely in stocks. Now here comes the amazing part. It was midnight. They were in pain from the beating they took and the fact that their feet were in the stocks, which caused them much leg pain. But they overcame their agony and, can you believe this? Prayed out loud to Almighty God and sang praises to him at midnight. The prisoners heard their prayers that they made to God, and they heard their joyful singing, as is recorded in Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas made no complaints. And that's what Mark did. He didn't make any complaint. They made no cry, why is it me? They just prayed out loud and sang praises unto the Lord God of Israel. Then what happened? Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Now, was that a coincidence? The prison was shaken. The doors were opened. And everyone's feet were loose from the stocks. What kind of earthquake is that? It was a very unusual earthquake that night because it freed all the prisoners' feet from the shackles and opened the prisoner doors that had been closed very tightly. Well, the jailer was awakened by this mighty force of nature. He immediately saw all the prison doors open and supposed that a lot, if not all, of the prisoners had fled. He was responsible for all the captives in his part of the prison, and if any had escaped, he would be sentenced to death. Because of this fact, the keeper of the prison took out his sword and was preparing to commit suicide. When suddenly he heard Paul cry out with a loud voice, this is Acts 16:28. Do thyself no harm, for we, Paul and Silas, are all here. The jailer called for a light, and trembling went into the cell that Paul and Silas were in and saw them. Then he fell before them and asked what he must do. Paul and Silas then spoke to him the word of the Lord. Then the jailer and the people in his house washed Paul and Silas's stripes. And then they were baptized. It was after midnight, probably 2 a.m. Where and how were they baptized? The Bible doesn't tell us. Then after they went to the jailer's house, they ate a meal together and rejoiced, believing in the Lord God of Israel. That's Acts 16:34. What a night that was. an unusual earthquake. When the next day came, the magistrates sent representatives to Paul and Silas, telling them that they could leave the jail as free men. You're free to go. The magistrates, no doubt, were fearful of the earthquake that occurred that night, and were anxious to have Paul and Silas leave before the mob made another attempt on their lives. But Paul told them that they, that is the magistrates, had broken the rules of Rome because they had permitted them to be beaten openly and put in prison with no trial. The rules of Rome indicated that any citizen had to be found guilty first before they were beaten. But they didn't have any trial. They were beaten and thrown into the dungeon. So now the guilty party, one of the unjustly treated Roman citizens, to leave privately and secretly? If Paul sent words about what happened to Rome, the lives of the magistrates would be over. No, was Paul's answer. Let the magistrates come and fetch them out of prison in person. So as a result, the magistrates came fearfully the next morning and set them free and desired that the missionaries would leave their city. Now, when you read the letter written to the Philippians, this is what happened. Paul and Silas departed from prison and went into the house of the other woman they had previously met at the riverside, Lydia. After a time of fellowship, they soon departed Philippi to the next cities on their journey. The journey to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. The missionaries then passed through Apollonia, Apollo, and Amphipolis. Then they came to Thessalonica. Here is where trouble happened once more. Anybody want to be Paul? After preaching at the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, a few of the Israelite Judeans and many of the dispersed Israelites believed, including many women. But let's look at the map here. Where's my map? Go on down, Randa. Go again. There it is. He started out at Antioch, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, goes all the way through. Over here, Apollonia, and finally we get to Thessalonica. Thessalonica's right there. And that's Berea. Then he goes down to Athens. So right there at Thessalonica. Okay, go back. So he's at Thessalonica. But the Edomite Jews of the synagogue of Thessalonica were envious and did not believe the words that Paul and Silas spoke. So the Jews of the city, it's always Jews. Then the Jews of the city took, quote, lewd fellows of the baser sort with them and set Thessalonica in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, where Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were staying. But they didn't find the disciples because they were not there at that time. But they took Jason and certain brethren and accused them of receiving missionaries who were, quote, turning the world upside down, unquote. Acts 17, verse 6. But when the rulers had taken a substantial bail from the captives, they let them go. When Paul's brethren heard what had happened, they had assaulted their house where they were staying, but they weren't there. They immediately sent the apostles, Paul and Silas, from Thessalonica by night to Berea. The people of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. As a result, many of the Israelite men and women of that city believed. But when the Jews of Thessalonica once again had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came and stirred up the people of Berea. Immediately, the brethren had a hard time. They sent Paul away by ship, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Where'd he go? He's put on a ship. Where'd Paul go? He ended his voyage at Athens, where Silas and Timothy were to join him as fast as possible. Acts 17:10-15. He went by boat from Berea all the way down to Athens. Now you probably ask, how far is it from Berea to Athens? It's about 275 miles. That'd be like walking or riding on a mule. I don't know how they traveled those days too much. Like you had to go to Pittsburgh or Asheville, North Carolina, or to Chicago or to Chattanooga or St. Louis. It's all about 275 miles. That'd take a little bit of time. So while Paul waited for his fellow missionaries to join him, his spirit was stirred when he saw the inhabitants of Athens wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he began disputing in the synagogues with the Jews and in the marketplace with certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believed that happiness comes from moderation, simplicity, friendship, and community. In simple terms, it is an approach to life that stresses finding happiness through living simply. Stoics believe that the practice of virtue is enough to achieve a well-lived life. The Stoics identified the path to achieving it with a life spent practicing the four cardinal virtues in everyday life: prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice, as well as living in accordance with nature. Both the Epicureans and Stoics denied the recent resurrection and the future judgment. The men of Athens, after conversing with Paul for a while, decided to take him to Argyrus or Mars Hill to hear of his new doctrine that he was teaching. That's Acts 17, verse 19. Paul was alone at this time, as he was still waiting for the missionaries to join him from Berea. Now, what's Mars Hill? Mars Hill was where the Great Council of the Athenians was held. It's like their Supreme Court. It was the most sacred and reputable court in the Greek world. The legend is that Mars, we have a planet named Mars, was tried there by a court of 12 gods for the murder, and I cannot pronounce that name, son of Neptune, but was acquitted. That's Acts 17, verses 16 through 25. I've got a picture. That's Athens. Mars Hill is over here on the left. It's not shown. Look at those beautiful buildings. Amphitheater, Pantheons, fantastic. Just unbelievable. And go to the next one, Randa. And there's Mars Hill. It's just gorgeous. It was at this meeting at Mars Hill that Paul made the statement in his sermon. Now, it's only 10 verses long in the Bible. I'm sure he spoke a lot longer than 10 verses. Got 10 verses recorded. To the men of Athens, that has become famous. This one sentence out of his entire speech, one sentence, is used by Judeo-Christianity to teach what? that all the different races of the world have Adam as their father and Eve as their mother. Acts 17:26. Constant. They then conclude that all races are brothers. Now, buddy, this is a critical point. I'll read you Acts 17:16. And have made of one blood, and blood, I'll tell you about that in a second, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's from the King James Version. Out of 45 Bible translations, only 13 had the word blood in them. The rest of the translations translate this verse as being like the following. And he made from one. Now, they assume that's the man Adam. Every nation of mankind, that would be the Adamites, to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their Adamites' dwelling place. The Judeo-Christians, as well as most of Christendom, state that all the nations of mankind who dwell on the face of the earth, meaning to them all the nations dwelling in the entire world, come from one man, that is Adam, and his wife Eve. Thus they conclude that all the people in the world are equal, since they all originated from the same couple. Because of this, they then say that there are not many races, there is just one race, the human race. They fail to mention that it was against federal law in the United States for 200 years until the Supreme Court ruled against the miscegenation law in 1967. Why is interracial marriage unacceptable to us? Why do we believe that most of Christendom is wrong? The truth is that all humans of the earth are not called men in the Bible. Many were on the earth before Adam was formed. Therefore, it is impossible for them to be descendants of Adam and Eve. There are a host of books, like Answers in Genesis, One Race, One Blood, that make this one verse, Acts 17:26, the bedrock of their theology. Answers in Genesis, which believes that nothing on earth is older than 6,000 years old, also teaches that there is no marriage between races that can't be approved by God as long as both parties are Christian. Interracial marriage is not a problem for them, since they say that all races come from the same source and are all of the same race. Quoting from the previously mentioned book, One Race, One Blood, quote, today, depending on the country, marriages between different people groups, they don't say race, that's people groups, often resort in persecution for the parents and the children. Current attempts at bodily ethnic cleansing are the results of hatred of one particular people group, race, towards another. Even within segments of the church, intense prejudice can be seen towards those whose skin is of a different shade, unquote. But is Answers in Genesis correct when they say that the bride and groom need only to be Christians for God to approve their marriage? Why is that wrong? One reason is that there are major differences in who is a Christian. Are Catholics Christian? Are Mormons Christian? Are Pentecostals Christian? There are many Christian churches which teach the opposite of what other Christian churches teach. There are over 45,000 different Christian denominations globally. For example, would these marriages between these two Christians be approved by Almighty God according to answers in Genesis? Can a person whose church's theology is Calvinistic, that's God is sovereign in whom he saves, marry a person whose church's theology is Arminianism? Man must choose his own salvation. That's a huge difference. God chooses or you choose. Can a person from 501c3 church marry a person from a church who has no attachment to the state? And most churches don't even talk about this. Can a person whose church believes that LGBTQ is acceptable marry a person from a church that believes that this behavior is a reproduction of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? Can a person whose church believes that salvation is available to everyone who is living on the earth marry a person whose church believes that salvation was given to God's people exclusively? Can a person whose church believes that their members can marry a person of any race marry a Christian who believes that marriage is valid only between people of the same race? Can a person whose liberal Christian church allowed him or her to be promiscuous marry a person from another church but taught he or her that a man or woman can have no sex until he or she was married? Can a person from a Protestant church marry a person whose church believes that the Pope is the head of the original, only true Christian church and is the successor to a long line of popes from the first one, Pope Peter? Can a Protestant who denies the validity of the Mass marry a Roman Catholic who says that the Mass is the eating and drinking of the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ? Can a person whose church believes that Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers marry a person from a church that believes that Jesus Christ is eternal and Satan is created? Can a person whose church believes that they are waiting for the rapture of the church marry a person whose church believes that there's no such thing as a future rapture of the saints? Can a person whose church believes that there were humans on the earth before Adam was created marry a person whose church believes that Adam was the father of all races? Can a person whose church believes that they are members of a restoration church marry a person from a church that needed no restoration? Can a person who was a Southern Baptist marry a person who was Roman Catholic in the late 1800s? My grandmother and grandfather did, and the Catholic Church would not accept the marriage as being valid. Can a person whose church is Presbyterian marry a person who was a Christian Canaanite Messianic from a mega church? If they can, what changed? For when God forbade Israel, his covenant people, to marry the Canaanites, and I give a bunch of scriptures, answers in Genesis says, it was not because of their race that they were forbidden to marry them. It was because the Canaanites were all unbelievers. Well, that's only half true. But they failed to mention that there were no Canaanites who could ever be believers. That's one of the reasons that God instructed his people to commit genocide against the Canaanites. Jesus demonstrated the truth of this when he gave his answers to the Edomite Canaanites, or Jews, the question in John 10:24. John 10:26 says, but ye, Edomite Canaanite Jews, believe not, because ye Edomite Canaanite Jews are not of my sheep, as I said unto you Edomite Canaanite Jews. And what was the reaction of these Edomite Canaanite Jews? John 10:31. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him, the Christ. And if an Israelite married any Canaanite, Edomite Jew, their offspring could never be a believer either, because the child would be a mongrel. The Bible teaches that it's only the Israelites who have kept their seed pure are the recipients of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Then Answers in Genesis has the following display in their book, One Race, One Blood, in chapter 6, which is entitled One Flesh. And they also have the same photo displayed in one of the rooms of their creation museum. I don't know about the Ark because I've never been there. They ask the question, which impending marriage does God counsel against? They give three choices. AIG answers that God counsels against marriage number 3, a white couple, because one is a non-Christian and the other is Christian. On the other hand, they say that God approves marriage number 1, because even though the two are different races, no, they believe there is only one race. That marriage is acceptable because both are Christians and they believe they are members of the same race. Here's the picture in the book, the picture in the museum. Which impending marriage does God counsel against? Black Christian and a white Christian. A white non-Christian and an Asian non-Christian. A white non-Christian and a white Christian. They say that's wrong. That's right. I say that's wrong. That's wrong. And that possibly could be wrong. What about a fourth choice? We believe that the Bible teaches marriages number 1 and number 2 are invalid marriages because they would be interracial and the children are no good. Marriage number 3 would also probably not be a good marriage. It depends on the definition of what a true Christian is. We do not believe there is only one race. That is the human race. We do not believe that. God's people are a special creation and are different from all the other races. Then, Answers in Genesis, as well as most of Christendom, teaches another strange phenomenon that they believe backs up their interracial marriage belief, and it does. Quote, it was my, that's Ken Ham talking, first year teaching in a public school. As a Christian, I also taught students the history of mankind based on God's word. After I had explained how the event of the Tower of Babel resulted in the human population being split up into groups that moved away from each other, developing different there's people groups again. I explained that all humans were related to each other, all one family. Unquote. Answers in Genesis teaches that all nations of the world were at the Tower of Babel about 4,200 years ago. But do they or their followers ever think that they are teaching that the rest of the world was barren of any individuals? This means there were no and had been no Orientals, no Chinese, no Japanese, no Koreans, no Negroes, Africa's blank, no Indians, no Aborigines, no Eskimos, no Mayas, no Pacific Islanders, etc., in the world at this time or before the scattering at the Tower of Babel. No one living in Africa, Asia, Europe, North, Central, or South America, Australia, New Zealand, etc. There was only one race on the earth, and they were all living at the Tower of Babel, which is modern-day Iraq. Is there any history book that teaches this? The Bible reference that Answers in Genesis is referring to in the article I just quoted is the story of the Tower of Babel. It occurred about 100 years after the flood of Noah, and it is the next biblical event that Answers in Genesis is going to build in their attractions in Kentucky, as they have the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Noah's Ark at Williamstown, and now they're building the Tower of Babel. But the Bible says the people at the Tower of Babel were descendants of the three sons of Noah. That's Ham, Sem, and Japheth. Answers in Genesis agrees with this statement. But here is where the major disagreement comes in. Answers in Genesis, along with most of Christendom, believe in a worldwide flood that reduced the earth's population to 8 people of the same race. They believe that the three sons of Noah were the only ones left to repopulate the world. They believe that all the descendants of Cain, plus the rest of the world, drowned in Noah's worldwide flood. Now, if they believe Cain died, what about all the curses to him? Therefore, if AIG and the others are correct about this, they are correct about there was only one race that was scattered at the Tower of Babel. They believe that everyone on the earth, beginning with just 8 people, was living in modern-day Iraq and were all speaking the same language. After 100 years, God split this one race of brown people by changing their languages, so they migrated to different parts of the earth according to the newly acquired language. Then the question is, you got one race. Answers in Genesis says they probably were mid-brown. Adam and Eve and Noah and his sons were mid-brown. How do we get the different races that we now have if there was only one race after the flood of Noah? I will discuss this very important question in my next sermon, part number 6. It'll be a doozy. There's a lot of things on it. I don't know if you agree or disagree with what I'm going to say, but this is a decisive point. If they're right, we're all one family. If we're right, we're not. That's the issue. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.